John chapter 2, we are told in this account, we're going to look at Christ's first miracle. And we'll, if we have the time, we'll get down to the end of it. We'll talk a little bit, why did Jesus perform miracles while he was here on earth? There's specific reasons given, biblical reasons why he chose to do this. So let me read the passage, the first 11 verses of this miracle where Jesus turns water into wine. And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to pause. And Lord, what a week. 4th of July week's always a week that stirs my heart in so many ways. And Lord, it sure makes us thankful for the country that we were born into. Lord, we lift our nation up in prayer. We ask, dear God, for our leadership, Lord, that you would be guiding in their life, Lord, that they would be surrendered to your word and your will. Lord, we pray, dear God, that you would guide their thought processes. Lord, give them wisdom from above. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We confess the sins of our nation, Lord. I know that there are many. And Lord, forgive us for getting to the place that we have gotten to. Thank you, dear Lord, for the remnant that I believe you've still given us in this country that loves you and wants to serve you, dear God, and glorifies you for the God that you are. We pray for these families, dear God, in Texas that was affected by this flood. Lord, not just the families of the young ladies, dear God, that were swept away, but also stories that we don't know and in ways people's lives are still being affected. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd especially be with those that are involved in, dear God, the rescuing and the help that's being provided, Lord. I just pray that you'd bless. Thank you, Lord, for our children, dear God. May we maybe hold them a little tighter and pray for them a little more intently, Lord, and be thankful for them a little more than we have been. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, wonderful. Well, Jesus here attends a wedding. The Bible says, and the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee. What's it talking about? The third day of what? Well, if you go back into chapter number 1, and I'm scared to go back there, I might get stuck again, but real quickly, the Bible says in verse 43 of John chapter 1, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. So Jesus goes down into Galilee for what purpose? And findeth Philip. Remember, we talked about how Jesus purposely went and sought him out and said unto him, follow me. So that was the first day in Galilee. Now we're at the third day that he is now in Galilee. And the Bible says there was a wedding. So Jesus attends a wedding. His mother was there, the Bible says, and there at the end of the verse. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now, what was her involvement in this wedding? I'm not sure. But it was somebody that she obviously knew. It's somebody that she cared for. I don't know whether she was there as an attendee or to help serve in this wedding. Obviously, she was one of the first ones that became aware that they had run out of wine. And she's the one that brings this to the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one way or another, his mother was there, family member, friend of the family. her place or position, I'm not sure. But the Bible also says that Jesus was called or invited to this marriage, verse number 2, and his disciples. Now, we all have received invitations to weddings before. Sometimes it's a personal invitation that you will go to the mailbox and open and find. And sometimes you're able to go to it, and sometimes you're not. You know, I always like when they put on their, we request your presence at our wedding. And I always notice that they misspell presence, and they say presence. Okay, I'll leave that alone, all right? But one way or another, for some reason, they're sending us invitations. And so he's been invited to a wedding. Sometimes it's an invite that's read from the pulpit, and somebody will send it for Blessed Oak Baptist Church, and I'll read it and I'll post it. I just received in the mail an invitation to come to the 50th anniversary celebration for Brother and Mrs. Ali, 50th year anniversary, and they're going to hold an event here in our fellowship hall, and I think it's into August, right? If I remember, 23rd, August 23rd. So I've got it laying on my desk. It's the beginning of July. They want you to go ahead and save the date. We'll post it. We'll talk more about it when it gets closer. But Jesus received an invitation. Now, one of the things that I think is good for us to realize is this. You know, this is the Son of God, folks. I think the time he had on earth was, he knew, limited. He was going to have basically a little over a 3-year ministry. You imagine all the things that Jesus is trying to get done. I mean, if God told me at the beginning of my ministry, you're going to go into the ministry and you're only going to have 3 years, I think that time would be considered very precious. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm doing well. I got a scan scheduled for the end of this month. We'll see a little bit more where I'm at. But I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes you'll have a health crisis, and it gives you a little bit of a wake-up call. And, you know, you celebrate 50 years a wedding, or you have one of those milestone birthdays when I can remember still turning 60. Why do you remember it? Because I'm still traumatized by it. And I'm getting ready to turn 64 next month. And next month, August 30th, nobody's writing this down, August 30th next month. And but you have these little wake-up calls, and it's kind of like, you know what? I know this much. I've got a lot less time in front of me than I do have behind me. And you know what? All of a sudden, when you start realizing these types of things, I hope this doesn't offend people, but you know what? Your time becomes very important to you. Listen, I mean, you only know that, you know, you've only got a handful of years left. Nobody knows what our time is. But you know what? This idea of just wasting time, or this idea of being involved in stuff that's just nonsense, I don't understand. I'll just be honest. I can say this forever, but I don't understand people want to live their life creating drama. I don't understand people want to live their life participating in drama. I mean, life's too short. Okay, go home, take a baby aspirin, get over it. Realize there's 1,000,000,000 things more important than whatever stupid you're focused on this week. But I look at the Son of God, and he knows this. He knows he's got, and yet he gets an invitation to a marriage. He could have said, "Hey, I'm going to be busy. I got a sermon to prepare. I've got to preach on the mount pretty soon. I've got people to heal." But you know what? He went to a wedding. I wrote this down. I've said it before, but I think it's good, and I think it's original with me. I probably heard it somewhere. But people will never forget who was there at the highest points and the lowest points of their lives. And remember that, folks. If we're going to have an impact on people and an influence in people's lives, let me tell you what they're going to do. They're going to remember who walked through the door at the highest points, the celebration points of their life, and at the lowest points of their life. I know everybody's busy. I get it. But you know what, folks? Free funerals. I'm just going to tell you. In this day and age, it's amazing to me how people just kind of ignore funerals. And I think a lot of that, when it comes to the lost world, they don't want to go to a funeral because they don't even want to think about death. They want to focus on their lives and what they're doing, and they don't want to have to even have the thought that maybe someday they're going to die and have to stand before the Lord. But I could go down that trail, but I'm just saying this. You know, let's take the time for people. Well, let's take the time to be one of those that walks through the doors. I know sometimes we're providentially hindered. I know sometimes it's we can't beat everything we wish we could be. I've had dear friends pass away, and honestly, just because of when the funeral was scheduled and because of the circumstance of what was going on in my life, I had to make a prayerful decision and just say, I'm going to lift the family up in prayer. I just can't be there physically. But I will tell you something. If you can be there, because I think it's important. Now, during this wedding there's so much in this story. During this wedding that Jesus was attending, there arose a need. So Jesus attends a marriage, and then at that marriage, there arose a need. And so, in verse number 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Again, why Mary knew, whether she was involved in it or not. Then Jesus says to her in verse 4, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not come. Now, I think Mary, listen, remember, Mary knew who Jesus was. Okay? Don't forget, she knew her son was the Messiah. You know why she knew that? Acts chapter 1, an angel came and told her. She was told of the angel that her son was to be the Savior. His name would be Jesus, that meant Savior. That he was the Son of the Highest. That's the term that the angel used. That he would be called the Son of God. Now, maybe other people have forgotten this over the span of 30 years, but Mary never forgot about it. Remember, during the birth of Jesus, it says she pondered these things in her heart. And so she remembered all these things. She knew that he would be called the Son of God. She was also told by the angel, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And so she turns around when they have a need, and she says to Jesus, who she knew was the Savior, that they have no wine. Now think about this. She knew who to go to. When she needed a miracle, she knew who to go to. Wait a minute, let me stop and say that again. When she needed a miracle, she knew who to go to. And folks, when I need a miracle, I know who to go to. Amen. I know who to go to. And Mary knew who he was. So, yeah, you know, here they're running out of refreshments, okay? We're going to get to the wine, talk about the wine for a minute, but let me just appeal to you ladies. Can you imagine being part of or in charge of the refreshments? You know, from time to time, I'll ask one of the ladies in the church, sometimes tag team two of them together and say, hey, we're going to have an after church fellowship. Could you take care of the food? And boy, I'm going to tell you something. It's really easy for the pastor to just ask one question and delegate one thing. But all of a sudden, I've taken a huge responsibility and put it on a couple of ladies in our church. And you know what? I think they just posted a, Brother Jared, thank you for you and your wife being so helpful in this. And I know AJ and Tabitha, I'm working them in on this too. I want them to have more and more experience with this. You know, one of the things that we need to be aware of is the importance of hospitality. And so, you know, here we are. There's a food list back there. And if you talk to any of the ladies, I think Sister Tina, that so many years took care of the Christmas banquet. And if you talk to anybody that's been in charge of the food or the refreshments, the number one fear probably in their heart is this. Oh my goodness sakes, can you imagine? You know, sometimes we have a funeral and a funeral dinner after, and I'll call somebody and say, could you plan this? You know what their first question is? Yeah, do you know how many is going to come? And it's a funeral, I'll always ask the family, you know, how many family, friends, come, well, we think, but there could be. And so everybody that's in charge of it is like, okay, you know what's going to happen, folks? Let me just warn you. Well, preacher, I brought some food and only half of it got eaten and there was a lot of leftovers. And well, let me tell you why that is. If I'm in charge of it, I'd rather have too much, come on, than too little. I can remember, folks, I mean, we didn't run out. But I can remember a funeral dinner, and there was just a lot more people. Ladies did a great job. They shot for what we had expected and a little higher, but there was more people that came than we accounted for, And I can remember wandering back and forth by the table. By the way, I didn't get a plate. Nobody that was serving got a plate. A lot of our church members held back, and they didn't get a plate on purpose. You know why? Because it was for the family. And just our biggest fear. And you know what? We all ate. We all got something. But I'm going to tell you something. You know where, what was it? The widow that was scraping the bottom of the barrel, you know, for the meal. All of it was pretty. And the ladies came to me after. I said, no, you did exactly. You know, that's kind of a big fear. And you can imagine, Jesus, this isn't just the people wanted wine. You know, you invite all these folks and everybody comes and maybe they bring some unexpected guests. And I think on your invitation, Christy wrote something along the lines of RSVP. Am I saying it right? RSVP. Say, what does that mean? I have no idea what it stands for, but what it means is please call and tell me if you're coming or not. Something about reserving VIP status. I have no idea what it is. I'm making this up. What is it? Why? Okay. It is French. Okay, now I'm so proud that I didn't know that. I mean, thank you. Really, is that right? Oh my goodness, French. All right. Come on, are we in America? What's going on here? I'm gonna have to text her something. I'll text her something, all right. You know, it'd be cool if I answered in French. Yeah. I think I will. Don't they have these translation type things where you can turn your text into, I'm scared it might get it wrong. Like my, yeah, maybe I better, it's a bad idea, but I'm going to do it. All right. We'll see. But, you know, you can understand her. They have no wine. So now you say preacher. Okay. So this is an embarrassment to the family. It would have been an embarrassment to the couple. She's in panic mode. We need this. I know somebody could do it. And Jesus is saying, hey, it's not my time yet. And what does he mean by that? Listen, the more that Jesus performs miracles, the more it was him proclaiming, we'll see this a little bit later on, that he was the Messiah. And the minute he started performing miracles, you know what? The secret of who he was and why he came was going to be out. And he knew the time frame that he had. But so that's what Jesus... Now, let me deal with this, because there's always the $100,000 question. And I hate that this story ends up being so much about the wine that we miss so many of the great truths in here. But you say, preacher, did Jesus make fermented, intoxicating wine? Let me give you a Bible answer and a good answer and an answer that I will prove. The answer is no. Amen. He did not. He didn't say, how do you know that? Because it says wine here. Well, a couple things that you need to know. When you go into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, there are two separate words for wine. Okay, now we're talking about Old Testament. New Testament, we'll talk about in a minute. Okay, but Old Testament, written in the Hebrew, there's two separate words for wine. One is tirosh, and that is talking about wine in the sense of expulsion. So just or fresh grape juice, and it's got parentheses, as just squeezed out by implication, a rarely ever fermented wine. And so it's known as new wine or sweet wine. What does that mean? That means that, you know what? I don't know if they did it the way I picture I Love Lucy, where... where they're in the... I'm going to gross y'all out here for a second. Where they're in the... they put the grapes in the vat and then they stomp them out and the grape juice comes out and it's fresh and it's sweet and it's new. And so there is an Old Testament word for that. There's also an Old Testament word for the intoxicating wine. Matter of fact, if you go back to the story of Noah and after the flood, where it says that he became drunk with wine, that word is yayin, and it means effervescence, wine as fermented by implication, intoxication. This would be a wine that would be used by a wine bibber or a drunk. Okay? Now, that's great. That helps us in the Old Testament. We have two separate words. Well, you go to the New Testament, and that's written in the Greek, and then there is but one word in the New Testament that's translated wine. So we don't have two words where one is fresh squeezed and one is fermented. So if we don't have, think about this, if we don't have one and we only have one word, then it could be either of those things. So how do we discern whether or not this is fermented wine, intoxicating wine, or whether this is, what was it? Just or fresh grape juice as just squeezed out, new or sweet wine. Okay, so you interpret when you don't have that, you interpret by the context in which it's given. And so I think it's very interesting because you'll look, if you will, in John chapter number 2 and verse number 9. Now let's talk about Jesus. I'll talk about how he made the wine just a minute. But if you go down to verse number 8, and he saith unto them, draw out and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Now, let's listen to what the governor says. The governor or the ruler of the feast. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Okay, so now he calls the bridegroom. Look at verse 10. And saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth, what's the next word? Good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. All right? So, would you rather have fresh bread or moldy bread? All right? Do you wait until the cheese has all the green growth on it before you say, oh man, I'm thank goodness now this is the good cheese? Okay, so good wine there. By the way, let's look at that word good. I think it's interesting. If you look up that word good, it means properly beautiful. But chiefly, figuratively, listen to me, either good literally or good morally. Okay, this is the word that's used before wine. So morally good wine. Literally good wine, beautiful wine. How about this? It uses the word virtuous. Virtuous wine. All right. Better, fair, good, honest, meet, well, or worthy. I'm sorry, but that doesn't sound like Boone Farms. All right. Doesn't sound like gut rot. And so we can, even though the word wine could be interpreted as either one, you have to look at the context around it. No, Jesus did not make, listen to me, gut rot, fermented, intoxicating, drunkard's wine. And anybody that wants to teach that has a motive. And they either haven't studied or they don't care because they want to have an excuse to be wine sippers. They want to have an excuse. Jesus turned water into wine. You ever had some lost guy tell you that? Well, Jesus turned water into wine. Well, one time, I don't tell this story very often, but one time I was, you know, when you're young in the ministry and you're a young college student and, you know, you're full of vim and vigor and you're out there doing your bus route and you're always looking for an opportunity to do something that's going to be a really cool sermon illustration later on, you know. And so I'm visiting Chicago one day. And I run into a bunch of guys. This is very common on a Saturday afternoon, getting towards evening time. I was in a Spanish neighborhood, Little Mexico, and there'd be a bunch of guys, and they'd be out on the sidewalk. They'd set up chairs and a table and all their booze, and they're going to sit out there and drink until they get drunk. And so I walked by one of those situations, and one of the guys, I invited them to church, tried to start, talk to them about the Lord a little bit. Well, one of them decided that he wanted to give me a can of beer. And he was telling me that I needed to drink with them. And he couldn't speak a lot of English. I couldn't speak a lot of Spanish, but I figured out what he wanted. And so he's offering me the beer. And I'm like, no, I'm trying to offer them Jesus. He's trying to offer me beer. And I'm watching that. And finally I said, okay, all right. I said, so you want me to have that beer? And he said, yes. And I said, so this beer right here, you want me to have? He said, yes. So you're giving it to me. He said, yes. So is it yours or is it mine? I was very, very clear about whose beer it was. He said, oh, they're all, it's yours, it's yours. I can do with it what I want. It's yours. So I opened it up and poured it on the ground. Well, you laugh because that seemed like a really good idea at the moment. It was not a really good idea. I thought it was brilliant. I thought this is going to be a sermon illustration forever. It was just about the last illustration someone was going to use at my funeral, because all of a sudden they became very sober. They all got up and they all decided it was time to whip this preacher, you know, because I just poured out. Wait, I didn't pour out their beer. And they're like, you poured out our beer. I said, that's not your beer, it's my beer. You gave it to me. And so I'm arguing with them, but they're getting mad. And so what do you do as a, you know, 19, 20-year-old, you know, they start reaching in their pockets. I never met one of them in Mexico that didn't carry a knife with them in little Mexico. And I decided to reach in my pocket like this, and then they look at me, and I'm looking at them. Well, I had a New Testament in my pocket. So I whip it out like that, and they jump back. I open it up, and I promise you, this is true. I just start preaching. I mean, I'm just going, you know, when David was almost killed by the Philistines, he just turned into the madman, you know, and they finally like, well, just let this madman go. We don't want him. I thought, this is my only chance, Brother Val. I am letting him rip. I'm calling down the fear of God on him. I'm telling him about hell's flames. I am. You say, why? Because you're concerned about their soul. No, I was concerned about my soul. And I'm preaching like that, and then I'd walk away a little bit, and one of them, and I'd go back and preach some more, and I'd go back and preach some more. And finally, I preached my way all the way down the block, went around the corner, fell down on my knees, shaking. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you for getting me out of that mess. Well, no, Jesus wasn't in the same business as Budweiser. I'm a little irritated with folks that want to associate Jesus and Jack Daniels. Okay, listen, you need to settle this in your heart, okay? Do an honest study of the Bible. You're telling me that my Bible says wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And you're telling me Jesus, who is wisdom personified, is producing intoxicating drink for that party. I'm sorry, but be careful saying that. Because one day every knee shall bow. Amen. And every tongue will. You're going to have to look him in the eye. And so be careful what you lay as an accusation against our Savior. That's just fair warning. Now, we've got a few minutes. Let's notice the manner of the miracle. Because I think there's so many biblical truths in this. Like I said, sometimes we get off on the wine thing and we miss so many other great truths. So notice the manner of the miracle. Number one, Jesus enlisted the help of servants to assist him in the performing of this miracle. By the way, I just realized, man, that is going to fit right in to what we're preaching this morning in our morning service. But Jesus enlisted the help of servants. In John chapter 2, verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And so Jesus enlisted the help of servants. And then in verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, who is he talking to? Those servants. Fill the water pots with water. And they were filled, and they filled them up to the brim. And then if you'll notice, I love this little thing down here in the story about when they brought it and drew it and took it to the ruler in verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, he didn't know about this miracle. He didn't know what had happened behind the scenes. But look at the parentheses. But the servants which drew the water knew. Now, folks, let me just say this. If you'll just become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll do what Mary said, do whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You're going to put yourself in a great position to see a lot of miracles that other people do not see. And so just decide that to be the servant. You think about that. The governor of the feast didn't know a miracle just happened. He's also called the ruler of the feast. But he didn't know that a miracle happened. But you know who knew about the miracle and saw the miracle? The ones who saw that the pots were empty. The ones who poured the water into the pots. The one that dipped it out and saw that It had been changed. The one that bare it to the servant. Listen, the little jobs that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ puts us in a great position to see miracles that people who are not willing to serve will never see. And so he enlisted the help of servants. Jesus used 6 water pots of stone. And I want you to notice this because I think it's important in verse number 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. Now notice the next phrase. After the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now again, sometimes I've read this so many times, I just kind of go over phrases. I've really so much asked the Lord to help me slow down. Do you realize what that said right there? That all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so these were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, when I studied that out, what it means this is that these were purified vessels. These were clean vessels, okay? They didn't go get dirty vessels in order for Jesus to use to perform a miracle. These had been washed in the manner of the Jews. They'd been cleaned by the manner of the Jews. They'd been purified. I'm talking about the vessels of the manner of the Jews. Now, it says that these stone pots held between, what did it say, 2 or 3? What did they say there? 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, a firkin, what I could study, it seems like several sources agreed on this, was about 9 gallons. So if you're talking about between 2 and 3, so they had, I think, vessels of different size. That's why they said between 2 and 3, probably some were a little smaller, some were a little taller. But he said they held anywhere between 18 and 27 gallons each. And I like this. The servants filled them to the brim. Filled them to the brim. We'll get to that in just a minute. But let me talk about these vessels. Hey, folks, you know, there's so many truths in the Bible. You know, I remember Jack Gordon years ago down in youth when you taught our youth power hour down there, the youth meeting before our Sunday night service. For years, I sat there as a teenager and listened to this man bring lessons. And one day, you know what? He showed up in the classroom and he had, I can't remember if it was a pitcher of water or a pitcher of iced tea, but something that looked good. And then he had 7 or 8 vessels sitting there, 7 and 8 different cups. And he said, I want you to come up here and I want you to, one of you guys come up here and I want you to choose a cup that you want to use in order to pour it in the iced tea. I don't know if you remember this or not. I remember it. And pour in the iced tea and you can drink it. Well, I don't remember who came up there, but each one, he said, pick up and examine it. Come on, don't we kind of do that? Come on. I mean, I know the dishwasher's the dishwasher, but you know, sometimes it does a great job and sometimes maybe not so much. I know the kids sometimes are the dishwashers. I want to say the same thing about them. Sometimes they do a good job and sometimes not so much. I think it was AJ that's telling me, I'm going to lose track of where I'm at here, but he said they gave Jalen and Jess, one of their chore jobs is to make sure every day they empty the dishwasher. So one of them's climbed up on the cupboard and they're running back and forth on top of the counter so they can reach the thing. And he said, I can't believe every single time they did it. He said, me or Tabitha would be there and we'd hear crash and something break. And, you know, because they're doing it too fast, they're doing it whatever. Okay, it's one thing to do it. It's one thing, another thing to do it right. Time to have a little teaching moment here. We can't keep afford to replace all of our plates and cups. But hey, if you pick up a glass, you ever done it at a restaurant? Restaurants sometimes will get, listen, every one of those cups that he brought, there was something wrong with them. There was something filthy about them. There was something dirty about them, except for one. And you know, folks, come on. What was he trying to teach us? What is this trying to teach us? You want God to choose you? You want God to use you to help perform miracles? You better be clean. I mean, that just makes sense. God wants a sanctified vessel. God wants a clean vessel. There's a lot of reasons to keep ourselves right, but I think one of the greatest reasons is if you want to be used to the Lord, you really want to be used to the Lord, then you know what? He's going to reach down and pick the clean vessel. And so think about that. Then he commanded them to fill up the water pots. Okay, and fill them up, he said, and they obeyed. And you know what? Because they filled them up to the brim, then there was a full miracle and a full blessing. Again, what about this little truth, the importance of doing the job the right way, all the way for the Lord? Okay, he said, fill it up. But if you're toting the water, and come on, they're 27 gallons. You know, you think about that. Even if you're using a 5-gallon bucket, that's five trips. And you're probably not carrying it full. And wouldn't it be easy just to stop and say, well, that's good enough? I should have went back and read this miracle. But you remember the lady that had the debt? And they were getting ready to take her sons away. I think it was Elisha, if I'm remembering right. And she appealed to the prophet. And he said, what do you have? What do you have? I have a little cruse of oil. He said, go borrow as many vessels as you can. She went and borrowed as many vessels as she could. Or she went and borrowed vessels at least. And then you know what? He began to, remember this story? He began to pour the oil. And then God wrecked. But you know what? When it stayed, you know when it stopped? When they brought the last vessel, sold that, then paid off the debt. Her son, my miracle. We're going to talk about miracles in the morning. Miracle. But you know what? The miracle, the size of the miracle was in accordance to the faith. I wonder after that if she thought when she saw that, man, I should have sent them kids knocking on more doors, you know. I should have got a few more vessels. And I'll think about that. I think there's another, and I'm grasping for Bible stories without having God back and read them. But one of the prophets told the king to take something and smite. I can't remember what it was. He said, smite this. And he smote it three times. And the prophet was mad and said, you should have smote it more than that, because you're only going to get this much of a victory, and God wanted you to have this much of a victory. What I'm saying here is this. You know what? I like these servants. When they had six, and he said, fill them up. And I love the fact that the Bible says he filled them to the brim. You know, if they'd have filled it halfway, they'd have only got half as much of a miracle. And folks, I think our full obedience to the Lord puts us in a position to see greater miracles than partial obedience to the Lord. And then we see that Jesus then commanded them to draw out a sample of the wine and take it to the governor of the feast. And I like this. Jesus often did this. He made sure that his first miracle, this is the very first miracle, was verified by someone else, someone who was in a position of authority. And then the governor's commendation to the bridegroom, verse 9 and 10, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. Now think about it, another biblical principle here. Wow, the Bible's so full. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good until now. And he commended him for that. You ever heard the phrase, save the best for last? But a lot of times we don't do that. And it's kind of human nature. You know, he commended the bridegroom because he was not like the phrase he used, every man at the beginning does set forth. You know, Christians ought to be different than the rest of the world. So think about this. People tend to put forth their best effort, think about this, at the beginning of a job and then let off towards the end of a job. Maybe we ought to save our best for last. People tend to put forth their best products at the beginning of an event and then slip in inferior products towards the end of an event. Maybe we ought to just learn a Bible lesson here. Let's save our best for last. People tend to do their best when they have everyone's attention at the beginning of the feast, and then subpar when others are distracted. You know, whether or not people are looking or not, maybe we ought to save our best for last. You know, one of the things I think it's trying to teach us is this. Start well and finish well. Start well and finish well. Put forth your best effort both when you are rested and when you are tired. Save your best for last. Decide to get better. I like this. Decide to get better as the day wears on, not worse. You think about basketball, okay? Me and Chuck kind of like sports, and we talk about different things. But the team that wins a basketball game is not usually the team that has the best first quarter. The team that wins is the one that's going to have the best fourth quarter. The football team who wins the game is usually not the team that does well in the first half and lets off in the second half. It's usually the one that performs the strongest in the second half that's going to win the game. Think about this. The man who wins the race is seldom the man who starts the fastest. Amen. How many times have you watched I'm talking about long distance. I'm talking about an 880 or a 440. I'm talking about a 100-yard dash. I'm talking about, and by the way, we're in a marathon. We're not in a sprint here. How many times have you seen some guy, you know, a hot dog out there, and boy, for about half of it, he's leading by a long distance. And then all of a sudden, guess what? The last half of the race, he finishes. He doesn't have anything left. And the guy that kind of stays back in the pack, buys his time, you know, and you're going to throw rocks at me. And I understand the sinfulness that the world has connected to everything. But there's three horse races I watch every year if I possibly can. I know it's terrible. I don't bet on them. I don't bet on them like Chuck does. I don't bet on them because I know who's in control of all that stuff, a bunch of Italian mafia guys. But you know what? If you watched the Kentucky Derby this year and you watched the Preakness and you watched the Belmont, I don't watch it because I even like horse racing that much. I like to watch how people win. Are you listening to me? And there's a biblical principle here. You can watch them on YouTube, okay? You can get on YouTube and watch any one of these races this week. All right? Watch the one who eventually wins. Watch where he's at when one-fourth of the race is over. Watch where that horse is at the halfway point. Watch where he's at even a lot of times in the three-quarter. And then watch how he what? Finishes. You know, I'm teaching not the young adult classes here, okay? So we're not at the beginning of our race, all right? Some of us are about half there. Some of you are about three quarters there. Some of us, we're trying to get down to the finish line. Hey, you know what? People ask me, preacher, what can I pray for you about? And I think they're going to say, well, my health. I said, did I finish well? I don't want to finish weak. I want to finish strong. So what a biblical principle here. Save your best for last.